a non-anxious presence. Now, I got to be honest with you, that's me up. Now, I never claim to not have or to be a non-anxious presence, but eventually y'all are going to figure out anxiety is the cup of coffee that wakes me up in the morning, okay? Folgers is not the best part of waking up. It's cortisone and adrenaline rushing through my veins that wakes this guy up. I'm kidding. I'm not that bad, I think. But like many of you, I get stressed out in life. I worry about things. I've got to limit how much news I read and follow because it gets me all worked up. I look at what's going on with the finances. I look at what's going on with water. I look at what's going on with politics, and I get nervous and anxious. And then I look at what's going on in my own life. My poor wife is very anxious as she looks at what's going on in our marriage. But thankfully, we have a God who tells us we can rely upon him, right? Thankfully, Scripture tells us over and over again, we have a God who wants to take our worry and our anxiety away from us and to place it upon him. He says, cast all your anxiety on me because I care for you, 1 Peter 5:7. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Jesus in Matthew 11. He tells us, be anxious about nothing, for the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4. Thankfully, we serve a God who says to us over and over again, don't let anxiety take hold of you. Come to me. Lean on me. Trust in me. Doesn't that just sound lovely? Doesn't that just sound great? Isn't that good news? But now, if you're like me, and you might not be like me, I got to spend a good amount of time with some of you last weekend at the retreat, and I realized the least of the saints is serving the greatest. Some of y'all are all stars. But if you're like me, maybe from time to time, what the Bible promises on one hand and what I experience on the other, well, they don't always line up. So there have been times when I've cast my cares upon the Lord. I've placed my problems before his throne. And you know what happens? Quite frankly, sometimes it feels like it falls on deaf ears. And that's not even the worst of it. Because honestly, there are times that not only does it feel like my prayers have fallen on deaf ears, it's almost as if God hears my prayer and makes my situation worse. He exacerbates the problem. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you're going through life, you hit one of these real big challenges that you can't overcome on your own. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I'm casting my cares upon you. Only to experience worsening of the situation. And it can't be coincidence, right? You're thinking, no way. You had to have heard me and you've had to do this. So what's up with that, Lord? What's going on here? Now, that may never have happened to you, but I know that I'm not alone. Because as we look at Genesis 32 this morning, we see that Jacob was in a very similar situation. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 32. It's on page 26 of the Pew Bible, if you need to turn there. We're going to look at this story of Jacob. It's a rather strange and unusual story. In fact, I tried to preach on this passage when I was in seminary. I was really excited to preach on Genesis 32. I thought, man, this is a great text. There's a lot here. And as I study the text, I just kept coming up with more and more questions. And the night before, I had more questions than I had answers. And eventually, I just gave up and said, I'm done wrestling with the text. I'm going to preach on something else. It's a really strange story, but it's a story that is very fruitful and offers us a clue as to why it is sometimes in our brokenness, in our distress, that it seems like God actually maybe makes things a little bit tougher for us. So let me set the scene. As we come to Genesis 32, it's been 20 years since Jacob has been home. If you remember, Jacob had to flee his home because he tricked his brother Esau into giving him his birthright. And then he tricked his father into giving him the eldest son blessing. Essentially, when a father died, he would divide up his property, or his property would be divided up and given out to the sons. Except for the oldest son, he would get a double portion of that property and possessions. And so Jacob actually tricked his brother Esau out of that property. Now, if you read the story, it's not much of a trick, and you think, Esau, you brought that upon yourself. So the real problem, though, comes in with the blessing. Jacob tricked his father into giving him Esau's blessing. And the blessing essentially allowed the person to become the head of the family, the patriarch. This is a big deal. If any of you are like me, I have an Italian uncle, and there's one thing that's obligatory with him. You have to watch The Godfather. Growing up, we had to watch and we had to memorize The Godfather. Well, if you remember in The Godfather, when Don Vito has set up his you know, hierarchy, who's supposed to become the next in line of the Corleone family, right? It's Sonny, right? But then unfortunately, Sonny meets his maker a little bit sooner rather than later. And there's another son, Fredo, who should be next in line. But he's not exactly the sharpest tool to shed. So who becomes the next Don? It's Michael. And he bypasses the whole hierarchy and structure and system. Well, that becomes a huge problem in part two. There's this whole family dynamic that's torn apart because that structure is done away with. Well, the same thing happens here with Jacob and Esau. Esau was supposed to be the head of the family. Jacob steals that right from him, and Esau is livid. In fact, the last time Jacob saw Esau, Esau was gunning for his life. And so as he's returning home after 20 years, he knows that if Esau finds out he's coming back, the quickest way to fix Esau's problem is to put Jacob 6 feet under. Because you can't inherit property and possessions, and you can't run a family from the grave. And so Jacob, knowing his brother's this master huntsman, it says in verse 7, he returns home in great fear and distress. Well, no kidding. Esau, this master hunter, is with 400 men coming to greet Jacob. Yeah, I would be a little fearful and in great distress. So what does Jacob do? He does the one right thing. He stops at that moment and prays. We actually cut out the portion of his prayer, but I want to just read you a little section of what he prays to God. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Jacob was in a really bad situation because Esau was coming for him, and he knew it. Now, I know when I'm speaking to an audience, when I'm preaching into any church, I know many of us have faced similar insurmountable challenges in our lives. Things that we know that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do about it. We've all faced some Esau's, right? And we might not even be too sympathetic with Jacob here, because we can think, you know what, Jacob, you brought this upon yourself. But my problems? What did I do to deserve them? I think of my friend whose husband left her and her children, and she's now at home trying to raise a family on her own, trying to pay bills with money she doesn't have, trying to answer the kids' questions. What was her sin? Or I think of the countless people who I know that have gotten diagnoses that they weren't expecting to hear. Worse yet, when they hear that their children has a diagnosis that they just can't bear to watch. Another friend I went to high school with a few weeks ago posted that she lost her job. Not a big deal. There's two jobs for every employee right now. Except for then a few weeks later, she thought she had COVID. Turns out she has cancer. A little hard to get a job when you're fighting for your life. She posted on Wednesday, first round of chemo done. It's better than dying, I think. She's in a valley. She's facing an Esau, and she's not alone. We're not alone. All of us have had situations that keep us up at night, that give us great fear and distress. And if you're saying, I've never been in one of those situations, just hang out with me long enough, you see my friends have terrible luck. So what do we do in those moments? Well, I think Jacob was right. We turn to the Lord. We drop to our knees. We give our prayers, our concerns to the Lord. As our psalm this morning reminds us, from where does our help? Where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Parenthetically, if he made heaven and earth, then he is far bigger than any of our problems. Our problems are minuscule compared to what the Lord is able to do. The God who will not sleep and will not let us stumble. And Jacob, turned to this God in his moment, and he pleaded for God to intervene. And if we were reading this story with our own eyes, we'd say, we want the story to follow with God sent down fire and brimstone upon Esau and his 400 men, and he cleared the path for Jacob to enter into his home. I know we want to hear that, because that's what I want to hear when I'm facing my challenges. When I've got a problem, I say, Lord, bring the fire and brimstone and clear the path. Make my life easy for me, Lord. Take away this care. Take away this concern. Take away this heartache. But that's not what we see happen, is it? That's not what the Lord does. Instead, we get an unusual twist in our story. You see, after Jacob prayed the prayer, he realized that immediate help was not coming. So he came up with his own plan. And what we're told is that he divided up his household. He took half of his family members and put them in one camp and the other half in another. He divided up his property, his servants, his help, his livestock into two different camps. And he told the one camp, you take path A, and the other camp, you take path B. And that way, if Esau attacks, he's only going to be able to attack one camp and the other can get away. Jacob, what are you going to be doing? Well, I'm going to hang back here and watch which camp Esau attacks. What a guy, right? Someone needs to buy him Simon Sinek's Leaders Eat Last. So we're told in verse 22, that same night he arose and he took his wives, his female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed at the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. Now I want to stop there for a second, because we can just gloss over those two verses there. It don't mean much to us, but if you're reading this from a first reader perspective, you'd understand that there's a lot more to this. You see, Jabbok is not exactly the mighty Mississippi, although the mighty Mississippi isn't the mighty Mississippi anymore either. But Jabbok is kind of a substantial amount of water. It's the third largest river in Israel. It's about knee deep at some points. And so all day, Jacob's helping his family cross the Jabbok. There's no bridge, so he's in the water. Feet soaking wet, clothes soaking wet. He's getting the livestock across. He's helping his servants get across. He's thinking, why didn't we fire Betsy? She can barely move, and she's having to get her across the river. And it's exhausting, and all day he's working his tail off. And so by nightfall, he's left alone, and he's thinking, oh, goodness, some R&R, right? No, because then he remembers what's going to happen the next day. He's got to go meet his brother Esau. It's also really interesting that he crosses Jabbok, because it's actually a play on his name, Jacob. What the writer is actually telling us is Jacob is in the most Jacob place Jacob could be at that Jacob moment. The summary of Jacob's life, the culmination, gets him here. It's also a geographically low place, okay? So what the author is trying to tell us here is Jacob is exhausted. He is low, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He needed help. But then, instead of getting help, what happens? We're told in 24, Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What a bizarre turn of events. I mean, that is just strange business, right? Who is this man? Is he even a man? We're told he's a man, but then he does some things that aren't quite man-like. Okay, then why are they wrestling? What happened? Did he try to rob Jacob? Doesn't seem like it. Did he knock on his tent door and startle him? Maybe he thought it was his brother Esau, so he just went after him to attack him. We don't know. It's just a really strange story. The only thing we know is that in that moment, something clicked for Jacob. And he realized that whether this person is human, or whether this person is an angel, or whether this person is God in the flesh, this was a divine appointment. Somewhere in the WWE wrestling match, he realized that his prayers were being answered. And so in this moment, although he's exhausted, although he's fearful of his life, and although he's physically hurt, we're told he won't let go of this stranger until he blesses him. because he knows it's only by this stranger's blessing that he'll have his answer to prayer. And so the seized stranger asks a question. He says, "Tell me, what is your name?" To which he responds, "I'm Jacob." Now that's an interesting name. My brother-in-law has this name. It means heel grabber. If you remember, Jacob came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel. It was also a euphemism for deceiver. I love to remind my brother-in-law of that. Jacob, you are the deceiver. You came into this world deceiving. You lived your life by a life of deception. You deceived your brother, your father, your uncle, anybody who came past you, you deceived them. You've tried to take control of your life and you haven't done a great job. But you're not going to be known by that anymore. Your name is now going to be Israel, because you have wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed. You have grappled with God and man and have prevailed. And although that seems like this strange story takes an even stranger twist, if we look at it closely, it actually helps to pull all of the pieces together. You see, what this stranger is revealing to Jacob in that renaming is he's saying, "Jacob, you've had a lot of problems in life. You got a lot of stress on your shoulders right now. You got a lot of weight you're carrying. But Jacob, your problem isn't with your family, isn't with your brother Esau. It isn't with those 400 men with him. It's not even with God. Jacob, do you know who your biggest problem is? It's you. Jacob, your biggest problem is Jacob." So just a few verses earlier, we see Jacob praying for deliverance. And it felt like it landed on deaf ears. And it felt like, it seemed like, God was making Jacob's problem worse. But what this stranger is revealing to him is that God was willing to answer Jacob's prayer. But it wasn't deliverance from Esau that he needed as much as it was deliverance from himself. Jacob needed to be delivered from Jacob. God took Jacob at that low moment in his life, and he brought him down another peg, broke him so that he could rebuild him, so that he could teach him that God is God and he is not. Genesis 32 is a story about how God meets us in our low moments and sometimes makes us even lower, humbles us even more, so that in that brokenness, in that suffering, he can rebuild us, to give us new identities, to give us new lives. It's through trials and tribulations that God is often able to transform and work us into new creations. I love how Paul says it in Romans. He says, "We rejoice in our tribulations." Why? Because we know that the suffering we endure produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. You see, trials and tribulations are a way that God transforms us and builds us. It's in our brokenness that he gives us new life and new identities. So sometimes we're going to have to endure some Esau's. Sometimes we're going to have to wrestle and grapple with God. But in those moments of brokenness, that's where God can do his rebuilding. Many of us have probably sung the song Amazing Grace. It's one of my favorite hymns. I love the last verse. We're all familiar with the first verse, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Most of us are familiar with that song. Few of us are probably familiar with the man who wrote it. It wasn't written by an English clergyman like Charles Wesley or the great Spurgeon. It wasn't written by some missionary like Mother Teresa. It was written by a debaucherous drunkard and former slave trader by the name of John Newton. John Newton is a surprising tale. He's had his own Jacob moment in life. You see, Newton wanted nothing more in his own diary than to find a land where he could sin freely. That was his goal in life. And he was going to fund this by the slave trade. But then something happened. He had an Esau moment where he found himself out at sea in the storm, and the ship started to break apart. And Newton had one of those come to Jesus kind of prayers. You know what I'm talking about? "Jesus, if you save me, then I'm a changed man. I'm your man. You want 10%? Try 20. You know, you want my life? It's yours, Lord." You know what happened? Miraculously, the cargo shifted, and the hole that was letting in water was plugged, and the storm was still. and Newton was able to make it safely to land. Now, I wish I could tell you that Newton was an immediately changed person, but it didn't happen like that. Nor did it happen for Jacob. He gave his heart to Christ, but his life took many more times of being brought low to be transformed into Jesus' image. But over time, being brought low over and over again, God broke the old Newton and transformed him into the remarkable man who penned those words. Same thing happened with Jacob. Jacob was given a new identity, a new life. He wasn't immediately changed, but over time, the deceiver deceived less, and he lived into that new identity as the one who grappled or grasped onto God. Jacob learned that in the low moments in life, God often uses those to rebuild us, to transform us, and to shape us. Now, I'm not saying that every moment that we face, every difficult moment that we face, is given to us so that God can do something good. What I'm saying is Genesis 32 tells us that God uses those moments to do something good. What the world intended for evil, God can use for our good. God can use to rebuild us, to transform us. What's causing you stress and anxiety in your life right now? What's keeping you up at night? May God use that wound and that brokenness to do something amazing in you. May He transform your life into the life of Christ. May He transform and give you new lives. Amen.